something years ago. It's been a while, and so he really does have a passion for you guys. He wants to see you guys have a lot of fun, but of course, more importantly, he wants you guys to know the Lord. And I want to show that second picture. If he can turn, if God can turn this guy into this, you got to listen up, all right, guys? Let's welcome up Pastor Vungie.
Before we get started.
All right. How's that? Noah? Good? It is what it is, right? All right. Well, thank you for that informative, historic, and thoughtful introduction. I can understand after getting nicknamed Captain Skidmark, wanting to, retaliate. I just wanted to take a moment, just to tell you guys that, I really do care for all of you. And there's kids that come through this camp each and every year. And my whole desire in getting this camp up and running was to provide Christian kids an opportunity to grow closer to the Lord, as well as non-believers to come and learn about Jesus and hopefully come to Christ. I've heard a few comments. I think one of you said that you think Bungie hates kids. False. No, I love you guys. It's why I invest time and energy and resources into putting this camp on every year. And it's a lot of hard work. If I seem a little stressed at times, it's because I am. Understand that your parents, take raising you very seriously, or I hope they do. Some of you, maybe not. But your parents love you. Who believes that your parents love you? Yeah, they want the best for you, right? And then they turn around and they commit you into the hands of your youth leaders and then ultimately into my hands for a week. And what that means is that the leaders here, including myself, we are responsible for you guys throughout the entire week, and your parents are hoping that we send you home unscathed. Now, your parents bear the responsibility of keeping you safe, all right? Maybe you're an only child, or maybe you wish you were an only child. But, that's a great level of responsibility. Do you guys understand how responsible your parents have to be for you? You guys get that, right? That's a huge responsibility to take care of children, to take care of all of you guys for the entire week. That's a huge responsibility. So if I come across sometimes as strict or, legalistic, trying to, make sure you guys don't do stupid things and get hurt, or sign your death warrant by playing a prank on me, or, please understand, it is coming from love that we are just trying to keep you guys safe so that we can send you home so that your parents can say, good, they didn't die, right? So just understand that I love you guys. I have a heart for you guys. I want to see you guys grow closer to the Lord. But we also want to keep you safe while you're here, so that your parents continue to trust in us and send you back each year so that we can continue to have this camp. Does that make sense to you guys? So, but as far as pranks go, guys, I'm not interested in prank wars. I always end up in prank wars, and I never lose. And there's adults around you saying, don't do it. Don't start that with Bungie. Listen to them. Please listen to them, because seriously, I don't quit. And I've got way more resources than you. You will wake up duct taped to a pole, surrounded by water balloons, with all of your friends smashing them over you, and then left here until next year. I joke, but listen, I'm not interested in prank wars. I want you guys to have fun, and I know that some of you guys are trying to stir it up and get something started here. I'm not interested. You know, I want you guys to have fun. To me, that's not a whole lot of fun because then I'm going to spend the rest of my night figuring out how I'm going to get into your room while you're asleep and what I'm going to do to you while you're there. So I'd rather just go back to my room and go to sleep. I'm almost 50 years old. But if you splash me with water or you play a prank on me or whatever the case is, you will find me in your face at 2 o'clock in the morning taking care of business. So just don't. Let's just not. Let's just enjoy the rest of camp and not deal with all of that. You hear me, Newberry? Uh-huh. Nothing, Mr. Little Innocent. All right. Oh, I've got plenty of that. Okay, guys. With that, I'm excited to get into this study of Mary. You know, there are incredible ladies in the Bible, and we do well to study them and their stories, and we're going to spend our time this evening studying the faith of Mary. Before we do, let's ask the Lord to bless the teaching of his word. Let's bow our heads together. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this camp. I thank you for all the leaders who have invested so much time and energy into making this such an incredible event. Lord, I thank you for the parents who trusted us to take care of their kids, Lord, and I pray that you would help us to just remain safe and sound, and Lord, that we would have fun, but that we would also be safe and that we would be able to just learn about you and continue to grow in our understanding of who you are and how much you love us. Lord, I pray that you would take the story of Mary and give us fresh new insights, Lord, and Lord, help us to see how you pour out your favor upon the humble. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Mary. It's one of the most popular names of all time. In order to prove my point, I would appeal to the plethora of songs that have been written for women named Mary. Creedence Clearwater Revival sang about proud Mary. Jethro Tull wrote a song about cross-eyed Mary. She needed corrective lenses. Jimi Hendrix sang a song about the way that the wind cries Mary. And not only that, but Tupac, Lady Gaga, and Gnarls Barkley all have songs about a woman named Mary. One of my favorite Mary songs from my own youth was performed by a rap group, Run DMC. They wanted to know why Mary was always bugging. Mary was actually the most popular name for girls for 8 years in a row. From 1953 until 1961, the number one name for all daughters, or for many daughters, I should say, is Mary. And while the name Mary isn't as popular as it once was, there are still many parents today who choose this name for their daughter. Anybody here named Mary? Or a middle name? Mary, anybody? So it's not as popular as it once was, but it wasn't too long ago when many parents named their daughter Mary. You might not know this, but Matt Berzoza was originally named Mary. So, you know, when Matt's parents found out that she was pregnant, they looked at the sonogram, and the doctor was like, well, clearly this is a girl. And so his parents talked and said, well, let's name him Mary. Imagine their surprise when this chubby little baby boy came out with a scraggly beard, stupid look on his face. Clearly looking, you know, mentally slow and probably never going to play sports. And they realized it's a little deformed girl. They realized this is a little boy, and it was at that moment when Mary became Matt, but, you know, they couldn't get Mary out of their head, so for the first year of his life, they continued calling him Mary. And it'd be okay if you called him Mary, too, so... Mary, why you bugging? As we consider the popularity of this name, Mary, there's no doubt in my mind that the parents who choose this name for their daughter, they've probably been inspired by the story of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I point out that we're talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus, because there are several Marys in the Bible. And in order to understand why the story of Mary, the mother of Jesus, is so inspiring, I want to take some time to consider the biblical account of this woman that God the Father chose to bring forth the humanity of his only begotten son. And with this as our focus, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And as you make your way to the first chapter of Luke, I want to take a moment to present you with the outline of this study. It's here in our text this evening that we're going to take some time to consider. First of all, the misconception of Mary. Secondly, we'll consider the misapplication surrounding Mary. Thirdly and finally, we'll consider the magnification of Mary. With this as the outline, let's begin our focus on the misconception that caused Mary to question God's plan for her life. And if you would, look with me there at Luke chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 26. Here Luke tells us that it was in the sixth month when the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Here in these verses, we find the angel Gabriel. He's describing Mary as being the highly favored one. That phrase, highly favored, is found there in verse 28. It's translated from a Greek word that was used to describe those who are honored with blessings. It was also used of those who are encompassed with God's grace. And this was precisely the point that Gabriel was making when he described Mary as being this woman who was highly favored of the Lord. She was a woman who was encompassed with God's grace. And we should also notice how the angel announced that Mary was the most blessed woman in the world. Look with me again there at the end of verse 28. There again, the angel Gabriel declares, "Blessed are you among women. Among all the women in the world, you are blessed," he says. Of all the women in the world, the Lord graciously chose her to receive the highest level of honor ever bestowed upon any woman. And while it's true that the angel was encouraging her to rejoice in the grace of God, Mary, well, she was completely confused, and for good reason. With this in mind, if you would look with me again there at verse 29, here again Luke writes, "When she saw him, she was troubled." Why? "At his saying." She was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. How is this the way that you're going to greet someone? She's troubled. That word trouble was translated from a Greek word which speaks of anxiety and distress. She was filled with anxiety and distress. It also speaks of the mind that's perplexed with uncertainty and doubt. She was troubled in her mind. Mary was struggling to understand what the angel was saying. And the reason why was due to the fact that she was this insignificant Israelite from an insignificant town of Nazareth. Not only that, but Mary, you know, she's this insignificant girl from this insignificant town. We also know that both her and Joseph, her fiance, we learned about Joseph in our last study. Joseph was a blue-collar person with very limited influence. He didn't have great amount of wealth. He didn't have power, position, didn't have prestige. They were basically nobodies living in the land of Israel. And while it's true that they both belonged to the tribe of Judah, they were both from the lineage of King David, but it's also true here that they were both far removed from the wealth that once belonged to their royal ancestors. Finally, I would point out that Mary, she was a humble girl who wasn't expecting this sort of honor. It wasn't like she woke up that morning and thought, you know, I'm probably going to be one of the most blessed women in the world. And I'm expecting an angel to show up and tell me that just today. No, probably the last thing from her mind. She probably woke up thinking about chores and the work that she had to do that day. And so when this angel shows up and says, hey, you're blessed among women. You're highly favored in the eyes of the Lord. She was perplexed by this angelic visitation. And what this means is that Mary had a misconception about the gracious favor of the Lord. Think about it for a moment. You know, if she truly believed that the God of Israel was ready to pour out his grace upon an insignificant Israelite like herself, well, then she wouldn't have been troubled by the angel's announcement. If in the back of her mind, she lived with this idea that, you know, the Lord just graciously blesses people regardless of their status in life, well, then this wouldn't have been such a huge, you know, troubling episode in her life. But she was troubled. She was perplexed by the prophetic promise presented by Gabriel. And the reason why is because it was probably difficult for her to imagine that the Lord wanted to pour out his blessings upon this insignificant Israelite. Now, it's possible that you struggle with the same sort of doubts. It's possible that you have the same sort of misconception about God. And it's my guess that there are some, maybe many here today, who find it difficult to believe that the Lord actually wants to bless you. Many people struggle with the idea that, you know, there's this God out there and he probably wants to spank me. You know, there's this God out there and he probably wants to crush me. There's this God out there who probably wants to punish me. And I'm here to tell you that this is a misconception about God. God will punish the unrepentant, but he wants to bless us with his gracious favor. That's what he wants for us. If you struggle with this, if you struggle to believe that God wants to pour out his gracious favor upon us, I hope to help you see that the Lord loves to pour out the gracious gift of his love upon those who will humbly receive it. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in Luke's gospel account, we're going to come back to this study, but I want you to turn in your Bibles right now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As you make your way to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, I want to take a moment to address the root of this misconception. And to put it simply, Mary's misconceptions, they were probably stemming from the insecurities that I believe most people struggle with. For example, most people feel like they aren't good enough. Anybody here ever feel like they aren't good enough? Yeah. Many of us do. I believe that the majority of us believe that we just don't fit in. Anybody here ever feel like they just don't fit in? Of course. Many of us feel like we really don't matter. Therefore, it's hard to imagine that we actually matter to God. If you don't think that you matter to the people around you, then of course you're going to struggle with the idea that you matter to God. And if this sounds like something that you struggle with, then please understand that the Lord is a gracious God who wants to show his favor to those who will humbly receive it. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look with me there beginning at verse 26. Here Paul declares, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." As we consider what Paul is saying here, all I can do is rejoice. Because if God, through Paul here, was saying, I'm only going to call those who are wise and mighty and noble, you know, if this was his checklist for who he's going to use in the ministry, I wouldn't be here right now. Because I'm not wise and I'm not mighty and I'm not noble. I am the foolish things of this world. I have no problem saying that. And I know that this is how God works. I know that he's the God who scrapes the bottom of the barrel and says, look what I can do with this. And that's pretty good news for people like me and Reuben. That he's willing to take the foolish things. And use them for his glory. I hope that you'll rejoice in knowing this. That the calling of the Lord isn't based on his search for those who are the best of the best. Because if I were to ask you right now, do you feel like you're the best of the best? I'm going to guess that, you know, the majority of us would say no. I'm guessing that no one here feels like we're the best of the best. Some of us might feel like we're the worst of the worst. And all that says to me is that you're the kind of person that God can use if you'll just be humble about it. If you're thinking that God calls those who are the best of the best, it's a misconception about God. And I believe this was Mary's struggle. I believe that, you know, she had a misconception about God, that she didn't feel like she was good enough to be the highly favored one of the Lord. We oftentimes have the same sort of misconception. We imagine that God is kind of like Simon Cowell on, American Idol. That we stand up before God and we're just kind of like, God, can I have your grace? And God, like Simon Cowell, is just kind of like, you know, you're horrible. But God isn't like Simon Cowell. No, he's a gracious God who's ready to show his favor to insignificant people like me and like you. And the reason why, well, simply put, he loves us with an everlasting love. Isn't that incredible? That there's this holy God who is more grand than we could ever imagine, and he cares for us. Don't have Mary's misconception. Don't struggle with the idea that God couldn't pour out his gracious favor on you because you're just a nobody. It's not true. He calls those who aren't wise, nor are they mighty, nor are they noble. He calls insignificant people like us to serve him in incredible ways. And while I hope that we'll avoid the misconception that Mary mistakenly made, I also encourage you to avoid the misapplication that occurs when we mistakenly put someone like Mary upon a pedestal. In order to explain what I mean, I want to make our way back to the first chapter of Luke's gospel account. It's in Luke chapter 1 where we find Mary continuing her conversation with the angel Gabriel. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me here, we'll pick up our study at verse 30. Here Luke tells us that the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For notice, with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now here again, we find the angel Gabriel. He's assuring Mary that she had found favor with God, that the grace of God was being poured out upon her life. And he proceeds to tell her how God was planning to bless her with this supernatural son, that she was going to have a son through some sort of supernatural insemination. I don't know how to explain this, but God, well, with him, nothing is impossible. Nothing is impossible. I'll remind you, here in this text, we learn that Mary was a virgin girl who was betrothed to a man named Joseph. And while this promise of a supernatural pregnancy was a gracious gift of God, we must not fail to grasp the social stigma that Mary would have suffered right there in the first century. And with this as our focus, hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. And as you make your way to the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel account, I should take a moment to point out that the so-called sexual revolution of the 1960s has actually resulted in a huge increase of children born to single mothers. Before the 60s, non-marital pregnancies, they were quite rare. And one reason why, well, is because premarital sex was taboo. Since then, premarital sex has become a social norm. And as a result, more than 40% of all babies here in America are born to unmarried women. Grasp that number for a moment. 40% of all babies born here in America are born to unmarried women. And what this also means is that many kids here in America are growing up without a father. And it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart that so many kids today don't know their dad, or they know their dad and their dad really isn't in their life. What's even worse is that the so-called sexual revolution of the 60s, it's also resulted in the murder of many babies. You see, the sexual revolution comes along and all of a sudden, everyone's having, sex before marriage. And next thing you know, all these girls are getting pregnant. Imagine that. And what do you do? A lot of these women didn't want to be pregnant. And so they pressed for legalizing abortion upon demand. It was 1973 when the Supreme Court gave women the legal right to abort their pregnancy. And in this way, the leaders of our nation, they set out to solve the problem of all of the unplanned pregnancies that came along with the sexual revolution. And in an attempt to justify this horrific practice, abortion activists have set out to convince us that every pregnant woman should have the right to choose what happens to her body. Now, listen, I totally agree that every woman should have the right to choose what happens to her body. Her body. But the baby's body is a different body. You see, this sounds like a reasonable argument to say, well, how dare you try to take away a woman's right to choose what happens to her body? She gave up that right when she became pregnant. Because now she's bearing in her womb another body. Somebody else. In order to prove my point, it's important to understand that human life begins at conception. And I realize that there are people who want to argue against this, but they can't offer me any other point in time when life begins. Life begins at conception. Listen, when the sperm of a man fertilizes the egg of a woman, there is a spark that occurs. That's scientifically proven. There's a spark that occurs when sperm meets egg. And as the chromosomes of the man and the woman create this brand new life, you have another body. That being the case, the body of the pregnant woman has become pregnant with what? With another human being. With its own DNA, with its own blood. Therefore, the pregnant woman who declares, it's my body and therefore it's my choice what to do with this, what do we call it? Embryo? Fetus? Not a baby. Yeah, they don't want to call it a baby. Because, well, then we would have to say, yeah, we're murdering a baby. So they want to call it anything else. The pregnant woman who declares it's my body, therefore it's my choice, is failing to realize that the baby in the womb, it's in your body, it's not your body. It's another person altogether. And with that, I encourage you to realize that abortion is murder. Plain and simple. Abortion is murder. Now, in light of these truths, I would encourage you to follow in the footsteps of Mary and Joseph, because the best plan to avoid an unplanned pregnancy and therefore toy with the idea of possible abortion, the best way to avoid that altogether is to choose the Mary and Joseph plan, which is stay virgins until you're married. That's the best plan. Stay virgins until you're married. And while I realize that our society celebrates our so-called freedom to engage in premarital sex, the horrific fact is that the sexual revolution that began back in the 60s has resulted in the murder of 50 million babies. Grasp that for a moment. Since Roe v. Wade in 1973, our nation has murdered 50 million people legally. It's disgusting. And the only reason why is because we want sexual freedom to do whatever we want, whenever we want to do it. It's not the way God intended it. It's not God's plan for us. Now, as we turn our attention back to the supernatural pregnancy of Mary, we should take a moment to consider Joseph's response to the news that his wife was pregnant. This was quite a surprise. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me here at Matthew chapter 1. I want to draw your attention to verse 18. Here Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" In these verses, we find Joseph, he's now learning about the pregnancy of his fiance. They had been faithful. They were still virgins. They weren't yet married, and yet she's pregnant. And knowing that the child wasn't his, Joseph planned to put her away secretly. And he was doing this in order to save her the embarrassment of being pregnant before being married. You see, again, Mary was living in a day and an age when premarital pregnancy was completely taboo. As RJ pointed out, someone who, you know, had been unfaithful could have been stoned to death. And as RJ also pointed out, you know, Jesus grew up living a life with this stigma. He was accused of being the son of fornication. And in order to prove my point, I would appeal to the testimony of John. It's in John chapter 8, verse 19, where we find a group of religious leaders questioning the earthly lineage of the Lord Jesus by asking, "Where is your father?" They're basically saying, "You don't even know who your dad is. How can we believe what you teach? You don't even know who your father is." What those Pharisees were failing to realize was that the Lord Jesus knew exactly who his father was. The Lord Jesus was the supernatural son of God the Father. God the Father sent the Holy Spirit to artificially inseminate Mary with the seed of the Word. And she gave birth to the God-man, Jesus Christ. Rather than believing in the heavenly lineage of the Lord Jesus, the religious leaders of Israel, they were quick to accuse Jesus of being the son of a sexually immoral mother. Thankfully for Joseph, though, the angel of the Lord showed up and explained to Joseph that the pregnancy of Mary was entirely supernatural, that she had not been unfaithful. And while his initial reaction of the news of her pregnancy was to put Mary away secretly, the angel of the Lord helped Joseph to realize that the child in the womb of his fiance was actually the physical incarnation of God the Son. And not only was Joseph convinced of this incredible truth, but Mary's relative Elizabeth was also convinced of this truth, but in her own way. And as a matter of fact, if you would, let's make our way now back to Luke chapter 1. I want to turn our attention back to Gospel's account. Luke's gospel account. And it's there in verse 39 where we're going to pick up this study. Here we learn that Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And here in these verses, we find Mary. She's obeying the angel of the Lord. Remember, the angel told her to go visit Elizabeth, her relative, and so she goes. And according to Luke, Elizabeth immediately knew that Mary was pregnant with the promised Messiah. The Holy Spirit gave her this understanding internally. And while she was quick to confess that Mary was blessed among women, she also appears to have allowed this divine information to become a bit of a Marian misapplication. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's take another look at our text. If you would look with me again there at verse 42, where Luke tells us that Elizabeth spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And then she asks this, she says, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" In other words, Elizabeth wanted to know why Mary was honoring her with this visit. The scholars who gave us the New International Version of the Bible, they render verse 43 in this way: "Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And in light of this question, it seems to me here that Elizabeth was immediately placing Mary upon a pedestal that could potentially cross a line, you know, from, you know, honor and start moving towards, and I'm not saying Elizabeth was doing this, but she kind of starts moving towards, you know, putting Mary up in an exalted position. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think Elizabeth was actually worshiping Mary here. At the same time, though, there are many who take this and they stretch it out too far. They take it too far. There's many in the world today who have actually taken this story and they use it to exalt Mary to the status of co-redeemer. In other words, there are people today who believe that we owe our salvation to both Jesus and Mary. And it's for this reason that many in the Roman Catholic Church engage in Marian misapplication by actually praying to Mary. That's right, the Roman Catholic Church has placed Mary upon this pedestal, which would lead us to believe that we must pray to Mary if we want to connect with Jesus. They want us to believe that Mary has actually become a mediator and a co-redeemer. This position is based upon a misunderstanding of this text, which results in a misapplication of Elizabeth's words. You see, when Elizabeth refers here to Mary as the mother of our Lord, well, she's actually referring to the humanity of Jesus Christ. Mary's the mother of our Lord. She's the mother of his humanity. And just to be clear, it's important to understand that the Lord Jesus has two distinct natures. This includes his human nature, which was formed there in the womb of Mary, but it also includes his divine nature, which is everlasting. Jesus is the everlasting Word of God who has always existed as part of the triune Godhead. And I know that some might believe that the Trinity is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But it's not. The Trinity is the Father, the Son, or the Word, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is God who is eternally existing in three persons, the Father, the Word, who became the Son, and the third person being the Holy Spirit. So the Word is placed into the womb of Mary, and in her womb, the Word is then clothed with humanity. And Mary gives birth to the Lord, but her part in it was the formation in her womb of the humanity of Jesus Christ. The deity of Jesus Christ has always existed and always will. Mary indeed is the mother of Jesus' human nature, but in no way was Elizabeth suggesting that Mary is the mother of God. Sadly, the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church are guilty of exalting Mary by claiming that she is the mother of God, Theotokos. They want us to believe that Mary is the mother of God, and it's for this reason that they're currently engaging in a Marian misapplication by encouraging every Roman Catholic to treat Mary like a mediator between us and our Savior. Please trust me when I tell you that Mary would be the first person to tell us do not pray to me. Mary will be the first person to confess that she too was a sinner who needed to be saved by the gracious gift of God's forgiveness. And in order to prove my point, let's turn our attention back to Luke chapter 1. Look with me there at verse 46. There in verse 46, Mary says this. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in who? God, my Savior. Listen, if the Roman Catholic Church is right, then Mary was born sinless. That's what they believe. They believe that Mary was born sinless. They also believe that she ascended in a sinless state. So why would she need a Savior if she was born sinless and ascended sinless and remained sinless in between? Why would she need a Savior? Only sinners need a Savior. And yet here Mary says, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Elizabeth was like, oh, why am I so honored to be, you know, visited by you? And Mary says, no, I need a Savior too. Don't exalt Mary, exalt Jesus Christ. Mary was in need of the salvation that can only be provided by her own supernatural Son. And while the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church insist that Mary was born without sin and then ascended sinlessly into heaven, Mary here is quick to confess that she's a sinner. And that should be our position as well. It would be incorrect for us to then treat Mary as a co-redeemer. It would be wrong for us to pray to Mary as a mediator, because there's only one mediator between God and man. Guess who that is? Jesus Christ. In order to prove my point, I would remind you of something that Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's in 1 Timothy 2 where Paul tells us that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, according to Paul then, there's only one mediator between God and men. And it's not Mary. And it's certainly not a priest down at the local parish. There's only one mediator between God and man, and it's the God-man, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins so that sinners like us could be saved. And while it's true that Mary was blessed among women, and we should certainly honor her for that, it's also true that those who pray to Mary are misapplying these scriptures because they're failing to grasp the role that she accomplished as being the mother of our Lord and Savior. Now, this brings us to our third and final point, because, listen, Mary here goes on to then magnify the Lord. And with this as the focus, I want to consider the magnification of Mary. In order to explain what I mean by this, let's continue to consider the account that we find here in Luke chapter 1. Look with me. We'll pick up again at verse 46. Here Luke tells us that Mary says, notice, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Here in these verses, we find the opening lines of Mary's song of praise. Theologians refer to this as the Magnificat of Mary, and the reason why is due to the fact that the Virgin Mary here sings this song with the purpose of magnifying the Lord. That word magnifies, found in verse 46, it's translated from a Greek word which was used to describe those who declare the greatness of another. It's also a word that refers to the celebration and the exaltation of another. Now, Mary could have taken this opportunity to magnify herself. You know, she's standing there with Elizabeth, and Elizabeth's like, you know, oh, I'm so honored to have you visit. And Mary could have been like, yeah, you should be. I'm the mother of our Lord, yo. Mary could have taken this opportunity to say, yeah, I must be really special. I'm the woman that God's going to use to bring forth the Messiah. But she didn't. She didn't magnify her own name, because remember, the Lord chose her and her alone to give birth to the promised Messiah because she was humble. You know, this could have been the beginning of her own brand. She could have exalted her own name. She could have started a YouTube channel, you know? She could be a social media influencer and start making bank. But she didn't. And one reason why is because YouTube didn't exist back then. Come on. Mary magnified the name of the Lord, and she sang the praises of God who blessed her with this honor. And as we consider the way that she took this opportunity to sing the praises of her Savior, we must not fail to notice the humility that she demonstrates here in the lyrics of this song. Look with me again at verse 46. Here Mary cries out, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my soul, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of what? His maid servant." That word maid servant? Well, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of a female slave. She's referring to herself here as the female slave of God. Now, that's humble. Christians, when was the last time that you referred to yourself as the slave of God? Do you even think about yourself in those terms? Because this is the heart of true humility. And as we take the time to examine the lyrics of this song, I believe that we'll do well to compare her humility to the pride that's promoted in the world today. And with this as our focus, we should take a moment to consider the major problem that we have with pride. You know, pride is one of the most common sins amongst men. With this as our focus, I want you to hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. As you make your way to the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, I want to take a moment to point out that we live in a world that promotes pride as an attitude that should be celebrated. For example, students are encouraged to demonstrate school pride by insisting that their school is better than every other school. Who thinks that their school is the best school? Bunch of proud people here. Yeah, your school's better than every other school. What are they not doing that your school is doing? Nothing. Professional athletes are celebrated as they proudly talk smack, about their, how great they are with their skills and how bad their opponents are. You're the worst at, you catching a ball, and I'm the best at it. Prideful politicians are praised by their carnal constituents as they take a stand for sinful policies. And how about all the secular musicians who love to sing their own praises? For example, anybody listen to Nelly here? What a guy. Nelly sang his own praises by declaring, "Oh, if my uncle," clearly he has uncle issues. "Oh, if my uncle could see me now. If he could see how many rappers want to be me now," because, now rhymes with now. So clever. "If he could see how many rappers want to be me now, straight emulating my style." Boy, sure would love to hang out with this guy. Wonder what he would talk about. Maybe himself. Whitney Houston celebrated herself as she sang about the greatest love that she found. Where did she find it? Within herself. Kanye West, he sings his own praises all the time. He declares this. He says, "I'm living in that 21st century," just so you know what time it is, "doing something mean to it. Do it better than anybody you've ever seen do it," because do it rhymes with do it. "Screams from the haters got a nice ring to it," because it rhymes with it. I guess every superhero need his theme music, because music rhymes with it. And kids, eat it up. It's garbage. It is straight up garbage. These people singing their own praises, and we buy it and listen to it and sing it. It is garbage. It's proud people singing about themselves. All these people, what they're failing to realize is that God is so unimpressed. God is so unimpressed. Anybody here have a cat? Weirdos. Anybody have a dog? Let me talk to the dog people. You ever seen your dog bathe himself in your bathtub? You've seen your dog bathe himself in your bathtub by accident. I would watch that on YouTube. Dog's like, gonna need some more conditioner, you know. No, your dog doesn't bathe itself in the bathtub. How does your dog bathe itself? How does your dog bathe itself? It licks itself. Dogs do it too. Watch him next time he poops. He ain't using toilet paper. He's using a gritty tongue. And then he comes and gives you kisses. You want to know why your dog's breath smells so bad? Because he cleans himself with his tongue. And we look at that and we're like, oh, look at the dog, stupid. That's how God sees us. That's right. Think about how more intelligent we are than our dogs, right? And now think about how much more intelligent God is than us. And God looks down on us. And it's like us watching our dogs. And he's just going, oh, bunch of numbskulls. And yet he still loves us. God is unimpressed with Kanye West. See how that rhymed there? That's how it's done. You know what I'm saying? I don't know how you do it. Little dad will do you. With all this in mind, look with me here at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Not with Yeezys or Heezys, as some might say. He's not saying be clothed with, you know, an $800 shirt from Kanye West. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud. God resists the proud. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter's quoting a proverb that King Solomon presented in Proverbs chapter 3. And in order to understand what Peter was saying, it'll help you to know that the word pride here is translated from a Greek word which is used of those who present themselves as being more important than others. If you think that you're more important than others, it's just pride. And God resists the proud. The proud person is the individual who attempts to exalt themselves above others. And it's for this reason that proud person tends to look down on everyone else. Christian, listen, those who place themselves upon a lofty pedestal of pride, they have nowhere else to go but where? Down. If you put yourself upon a lofty pedestal of pride, the only place you have to go is down. That was precisely the point that Solomon was making when he declared pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. In other words, those who exalt themselves will eventually fall from their pedestal of pride. And what's even worse is that the proud person is failing to enjoy the blessings of God's grace. Because why? God resists the proud. Conversely, the humble person, like Mary, we enjoy the favor of the Lord. As a matter of fact, look with me again there, verse 5 of 1 Peter 5. He says, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but does what? Gives grace to who? To who? The humble. God gives his grace to the humble. That word grace is translated from a Greek word, which in this context refers to the merciful kindness by which God embraces the repentant person. And it's also interesting to note that this is the same word that the angel Gabriel used when he told Mary that she found favor in the eyes of God. In other words, Mary was a recipient of God's grace. Why? Well, because she was a humble girl who was ready to give God all the glory. Rather than setting out to magnify her own name like Whitney Houston or like Kanye West or the rest of these guys, she didn't try to magnify her own name. She magnified whose name? The Lord's name. And in light of her example, we should take a moment to ask, whose name am I trying to magnify? Whose name? Are you? Are you really trying to magnify God's name in your life? If you're filled with pride, then what you're really about is self-promotion, self-exaltation. These people who are out there trying to promote their own brand, trying to promote their own name, trying to magnify themselves, it's just pride. If they draw your attention to them and not the Lord, it's pride. Rather than giving God all the glory for their talents and skills, those who are filled with pride, they're quick to claim the glory for themselves. And in contrast to this, the person who is clothed in humility, they're quick to give God the glory. And the reason why is because we're quick to realize that all of our talents, all of our skills, everything that we have comes from God. And it's with this understanding that the humble person will follow in the footsteps of Mary by magnifying the name of the Lord for all the good things that he's done for us. So with this as our goal, let's turn back to Luke chapter 1. I want to look once again here at the beginning of Mary's song. Look with me there at verse 46, where Mary declares, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed," and we certainly have. And then notice in verse 49, "He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Mary is magnifying the Lord by giving him all the glory for all the great things that he had done for her. And in light of her example, I would encourage you to become a believer who is humble enough to give God the glory for all the good things that he's done for us. Please trust me when I tell you that all of your skills, all of your talents, all of your intelligence, all of your abilities, everything is a gift that comes from God. Or to put it in the words of James, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every good thing in your life has come from God. In light of this, we should take a moment to consider a question that Paul posed in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's there where he declares this. He says, "Who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" If your skills and talents and gifts, and if all of this is a gift that has been given to you by God, why do you claim the glory for yourself? Where does the glory belong? It belongs with God, who gave us what we have. Why would we magnify ourselves for the skills and the talents that we received from God? Wouldn't it make more sense to magnify the one who created us and gave us all the abilities that we have? Without debate, it certainly makes more sense to sing the praises of the one who has graciously given us life and breath in all things. Therefore, I encourage you, let's follow Mary's example by taking every opportunity to magnify the name of the Lord. And as we begin to wrap up this study, it's my hope that this message about Mary, I hope it helps us to break the mold that we might find ourselves in tonight. You might be struggling to break through the mold of misconception. It might be difficult for you to imagine that the creator of the universe actually cares for you. And if that's something that you struggle with, I'm here to tell you it's a misconception about reality. Follow in the footsteps of Mary so that you can receive the gracious favor of God, believing that he cares for you. That you might be insignificant, sure. But that doesn't mean God doesn't love you. He does. and don't doubt it. It's also possible that you're struggling to break through the mold of misapplication, and as a result, maybe you're failing to properly apply the truth of God's word to your life. You might be putting a pastor or another person on a pedestal that they don't belong on, and maybe you're looking to someone as a mediator between you and then Jesus and then the Father, and this is all misapplication. I encourage you, seek help from the mediator, Jesus Christ. He's the only mediator between God and man. We need to have a personal relationship with him. And most certainly, let's look to our pastors and our youth leaders and our parents for help along the way. But at the end of the day, it really comes down to you having a relationship with God through our mediator, Jesus Christ. Finally, it's possible that you're struggling to break through the mold of magnification. And the reason why is maybe you've become a prideful person who is constantly engaging in self-promotion. Maybe you're wasting your life trying to magnify your own name. And if so, I encourage you to break through that tonight. Break the mold by committing yourself to the magnification of God's name. With this as the goal, I would remind you of the encouragement that Peter presented in 1 Peter 5. It's verse 6 where he declares, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." I like the way that the New Living Translation rendered this verse. They put it like this: "Humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor." Humble yourself before God. Walk in humility with God, just as Mary did. And he will honor us in his way and at his time. If you want to break through the mold that's keeping you from becoming the believer that you know you ought to be, I invite you to follow in the footsteps of Mary by walking in the humility of faith. And as you do, you'll receive all of the gracious favor that you need, which will empower you to break the mold that you're stuck in today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word and for how you use it to encourage us. And Lord, I just pray that you would pour your love out on every student here. Lord, that these guys and gals would realize how much you love us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be humble. Help us to become your servants, your slaves. Help us, Lord, to put you on the pedestal as we glorify your name, so that we might live a life that is pleasing to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.